Blog Talk Radio.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
John MacArthur, pastor, author, and the Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John called Is It Real? It's all about helping you answer the vital question, is my salvation the real thing? Request your free booklet by writing real@gty.org. Again, that's real@gty.org. Offer good in North America and Europe through December 2015. And now, unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here's Grace to You Bible teacher, John MacArthur.
I would say, beyond the person of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that Paul has had the greatest influence on my life, and that influence has been going on for most of my life. Pretty intense over the last 50 years or so, for sure. Paul, the author of 13 of the New Testament books, Paul, the looming figure in the book of Acts and the dominant figure for most of the book of Acts, is the main player on the stage after our Lord ascends back into heaven. He has been for me a model of ministry, a pattern to follow in every way. He is the inspired author of books that shape all our theology, all our understanding of the gospel and its depth and height and length and breadth. He is, in my mind, the one I follow as he follows Christ. And he commanded believers, follow me, he said, as I follow Christ. His conversion is one of the great stories of human history. And as we come into the ninth chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 9, we come to one of the great days in the history of the world, the conversion of a man named Saul, whose name was eventually changed to Paul. So great was the transformation that it apparently needed to be reflected in his name. And so we are told in chapter 13, verse 9, that his name was changed to Paul. The importance of his conversion is indicated by the fact that it occupies so much of the book of Acts. Not only this portion of the ninth chapter, but his conversion again is repeated in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts as he gives his own testimony, and then repeated again in the 26th chapter of Acts. So here in chapter 9, we see this amazing transformation. And then it is rehearsed for us again in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. The conversion of this man was the pivot on which the future of the church turned. And it was fitting that because of the massive importance of his conversion, that it be a unique conversion. Because he was such a unique individual. By birth, a Jew. By conviction, a Pharisee. By citizenship, a Roman. By education, a Greek. And then by grace, a Christian. He became a missionary, a theologian, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, an organizer, a leader, a thinker, a statesman, a fighter, and a lover, all at the same time. It would be hard to imagine that there has been another one like him. And I believe as we approach the account of his conversion in chapter 9, we have to remember that we've already met him in the book of Acts. And you remember where we met him. We met him back in chapter 7 and verse 58. When the faithful evangelist to the Hellenistic synagogues, a man named Stephen, had preached his wonderful sermon going through the history of the Old Testament and culminating in the arrival of the righteous one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Jews had betrayed and murdered, they rushed on him to stone him to death. And before casting the stones down on Stephen, it says in verse 58, they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And chapter 8, verse 1 begins, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. In fact, I told you at the time that he was no doubt the orchestrator of the execution of Stephen. That's why the cloaks were laid at his feet. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul was the great persecutor of the early church that caused the church to be scattered. First, they were scattered into Judea and Samaria, and they carried the gospel there, and we saw how the gospel went into Samaria, in particular in chapter 8. After looking at the ministry of Philip in chapter 8, we now come to chapter 9, and we read now Saul. I believe a bleeding Stephen's words and demeanor eventually played a role in the end of a promising career for a young fire-breathing Pharisee named Saul, and was a critical point in him becoming history's most effective evangelist. Let me tell you a little about Saul. And I have to pull from everywhere, so a little bit of historical narrative. Saul's home was in Tarsus. Tarsus was a city of Asia Minor, right on the Syrian border. Today, it would be on the border of Syria and Turkey. In those days, Tarsus was a very distinguished city. It was distinguished for its university. It was one of the three great universities in the ancient world. The other great universities were in Athens and in Alexandria in Egypt. It was ranked along with those two like the Harvard, Yale, and Princeton of our time. Its crowded wharfs were on the Cydnus River and made it a bustling cosmopolitan city with people coming and going, cargo as well. Saul's father was a Roman citizen, but a Jew. He passed on the priceless assets of Judaism and Roman citizenship to his son. No doubt his father was also a Pharisee, and Saul therefore inherited his Pharisaic tradition. Saul was so very Jewish that he could say in the testimony that he gives, remarkable testimony in Philippians chapter 3, these words: I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an extremely noble tribe, by the way, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that means completely devoted to the traditions. As to the law, a Pharisee. He covered all his bases in Judaism. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Very devout Jew. In keeping with the Jewish tradition, every young boy had to learn a trade. And young Saul was taught to weave cloth out of black goat's hair and fashion it into strips that could be assembled together, sewn together to make tents. This was a common industry in Tarsus. At about 13, when a Jewish boy would become officially a son of the law, it is very likely that at that time Saul was packed off to Jerusalem. Why did he go there? Because his family wanted him to study Judaism at the highest level. And the highest level was to study under a teacher named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was so elevated and so revered as the teacher that he himself was actually called the beauty of the law. That was to say that the law was never more beautiful than when it was articulated by Gamaliel. So Saul would sit under the teaching of Gamaliel. This would include years of memorizing the Old Testament. Years of intense question and answer, arguing and debating back and forth on the law of the Old Testament. He would become expert in Judaism. Expert in the Old Testament. While he was in Jerusalem during that time studying under Gamaliel, it is not likely that he ever met Jesus. If he had met Jesus in his earthly ministry, he no doubt would have mentioned it. It doesn't seem possible to me that he could have met Jesus or seen him personally or heard him personally and not made reference to that at some point. It is also possible that before Jesus actually began his ministry, he had finished his education and returned to Tarsus. And if he returned after having studied under Gamaliel, there's no question he would be a critical leader in a synagogue. He would have grave responsibility there as a teacher. He was very rigid. very zealous, very legalistic, Pharisaical, traditional. This rigid young Saul would have then been a critical member of the Pharisaic form of religion in the city of Tarsus to advocate everything they believed among the Jews there. And there were many Jews in Tarsus. However, by the time of Stephen, he's back in Jerusalem. We don't know what brought him back, but he is highly agitated. And why is he so angry? Because he is a Hellenistic Jew. He is a Jew from outside Israel. And this man, Stephen, has been circulating among the Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem and preaching Jesus Christ. Stephen himself was a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew from outside Israel. And he is gathering together a large number of Hellenistic Jews to come to hear about Christ. And there are converts. There are converts. And these new converts, these new believers in Jesus, are saying that he died to pay the penalty of sin and he rose from the dead to provide salvation, and they're preaching a risen Christ. They're getting more aggressive. The church is expanding and exploding by the thousands. And he is infuriated. He may have tried to argue with them in synagogues. He may have tried to refute them. He certainly tried to silence Stephen, not with an argument, but with an execution. He then rose by his sheer force of leadership and passion to become the leader of the movement to stamp out Christianity. Years later, he said this. It's recorded in Acts 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is Saul. Luke says it simply, Saul laid waste the church. And that back in chapter 8 at the beginning, I told you that word describes a wild boar rampaging through a garden or an army devastating a city. After successfully clearing Jerusalem of those he believed to be heretics, threatening the true religion of Judaism, he himself decided that he would go after them. It wasn't enough that they left Jerusalem. He wanted to stamp them out, hunt them down, wherever they were. He heard that a group of them had gone to Damascus. And he secured permission from the religious elites to go to Damascus. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He launches a fierce campaign chasing down these believers. And he's going to begin with a raid, if you will, on Damascus. He was like a war horse who has the scent of battle and is breathing fury in anticipation of new conquering. By the way, the word breathing here literally is still breathing in, not breathing out threats and murder, breathing in. What does it mean? His very life breath was slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He lived to arrest and kill Christians. his sin, not a lot different than Haman the Agagite, who in the day of Esther wanted to exterminate all the Jews. Saul wouldn't be satisfied until the Christians were exterminated. All of the mathetes, all of the learners, the disciples, all the followers of Jesus, he was after them all. So he's wanting to find any belonging to the way, any. Not just in Jerusalem, but everywhere they went. Eradication was his objective. And this led to a trip to Damascus. A journey which changed the world. He was so highly respected among the Jewish authorities that he had permission from them to carry his war to distant cities. That's what it says in chapter 26, verse 12, that he'd been given permission to go everywhere and exterminate Christians. The high priest, as president of the Sanhedrin, was head of the Jewish state so far as its internal affairs were concerned, and his authority was upheld by Roman power, and he acted as the one who had absolute authority to give to Saul. With that authority, he takes off for Damascus. Damascus, in ancient times was called by one writer a handful of pearls and a goblet of emeralds. Why? Because it was a lovely white city in a green forested area of plains and trees. Orientals used to call Damascus the paradise on earth. The city of Damascus predated Abraham, yet still remained. There was a large Jewish community there. It is estimated by historians that there were tens of thousands of Jews there in 66 AD, year of our Lord. 20,000 of them were massacred. 20,000 were massacred. Damascus had a number of synagogues. With so many Jews, many synagogues. Its geographical location was something like this, 2,200 feet above sea level, 60 miles inland from the seacoast, right in the corner there of the Mediterranean, where Syria meets Turkey today. About 160 miles north from Jerusalem. It was, in ancient times, the capital of Syria. It is estimated there were 150,000 people there. It was a large city. And it is likely that the Christians there had not yet separated from the synagogues. That the scattered Christians went there and preached the gospel and won converts was how it all started, but it is very likely that they had not yet left the synagogues, as the original group of Christians didn't leave the temple. And it is also likely that there was a Christian leader who had come to faith in Christ and was leading these newly converted Jews, and his name was Ananias. We'll meet him a little later in verse 10. Paul says about him that he was a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. So he was a significant leader in the city, no doubt came to Christ and had a great influence in that early beginning group of Christians. Perhaps also there were believing refugees from Jerusalem. But nonetheless, Paul got the word there were Christians in Damascus. They are identified, please look back at verse 2, they are identified as belonging to the way, both men and women. Belonging to the way. That was an early term to describe Christianity. Paul refers to it also in his testimony in chapter 22. Talks about the way. That is very likely a sarcastic designation. Because the Christians believed that they knew that through Jesus Christ was the only way to God. Maybe this is mockery, like the word Christian that was first used of them in Antioch, and that was a term of disgust, little Christs. In this term, they are mocked as those who advocate there's only one way. Harking back to our Lord's words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Anybody who was associated with the narrowness and the exclusiveness of this Christian gospel was fair game for Paul, and he would find any belonging to the way, male or female, make them prisoners and bring them back to Jerusalem. Now that lets you know that he didn't go alone. He went with some kind of police, some kind of force, likely temple police. They were to be brought back to Jerusalem. Why? To be tried as heretics, blasphemers, and then to be punished as ecclesiastical offenders, punishment by the Sanhedrin, and perhaps punished by death, as their leader had been. From Jerusalem to Damascus, you just basically go straight north. I've taken that route a few times in my life and gone to Damascus. The ruins of Damascus are astounding to see even to this day. You would go north through Judea, then through Samaria, all the way up into Syria and to the city of Damascus. Maybe along the way through Samaria, you might have heard the rumblings of the revival that was happening under Philip, as recorded in chapter 8. And Samaritans were coming to faith, and Peter and John came, and the Spirit came, and there were signs and wonders being done by Philip, and people were being saved. And maybe he heard of that, maybe he didn't. But he is loaded with papers for Damascus. Historians tell us that caravans usually took about 6 days for that kind of trip. Armed with his commission from the high priest to do what he wanted to do, all of his entourage, they almost reached the walls of Damascus. Almost. And then we come to verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Serious change of plans. What have we here? He ran right into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then came his momentous conversion. I want to consider it under four simple features. First, a divine contact. Then divine conviction, divine conversion, divine communion. Just a way to break it down. The divine contact comes in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. I don't need to remind you again. Here's another illustration. Another illustration, as we saw in the illustration of the eunuch from Ethiopia who encountered Philip because the Holy Spirit was making everything happen according to the will of God. This again is how salvation happens. It is always the sovereign will of God. It is always His purpose. It comes about by His power and His determination. This is a direct, sovereign act of God on Saul. Now, I will admit that all people who are saved because of a sovereign work of God. But not all of them have this kind of experience. I certainly didn't. Neither did you. God calls, but He usually calls in a still, small voice. But in the case of Saul, he called with a blazing, smashing, crushing devastating appearance. Now, we could add an awful lot to verse 3 because verse 3 is very cryptic, very short. But to do that, I'd have to take you through chapter 22 and chapter 26, and we're not there yet. But let me borrow some things from those two chapters, because in those two chapters, Paul gives his testimony when he's called into court. And if we borrow from what we learn in 22 and 26, we can fill in details. Those chapters tell us it was about noon, midday, sun at the apex. And if you've ever stood beneath the glare of the sun in the Middle East at noon, you understand that it is a bright sun. But there was something far brighter, because we read later in the book of Acts that a light shone above the brightness of the sun, shining around Paul and all those who journeyed with him. A light brighter than the sun. The sun is bright but distant. This is in their midst. The whole group then collapses to the ground in sheer terror. We are also told later in the book of Acts that it was a light out of heaven. It was a light, in this verse it also says, from heaven, flashing around them. Miraculous, supernatural, transcending the brightness of the noonday sun. Chapter 26, where the testimony of Paul again is given, it says the men got up, but Saul remained flat on the ground. Chapter 22, verse 9 says, they heard the sound, they heard noise, but they couldn't understand. It says they didn't understand, they couldn't articulate or distinguish words. This is similar to what we read in John 12:29. You may remember John 12:29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Heaven had spoken there to Christ. And the people heard the sound, but couldn't distinguish it. Well, this was a similar situation. The others are stunned, crawling around, trying to make sense of it, stupefied, confused. And in their lack of clarity, they're very different from Paul. The light breaks through to Saul, and he sees Jesus. How do you know he sees Jesus? Well, go down to verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Seeing no one. But that's not Paul's testimony. Go down to verse 17. Ananias later departs and enters the house, and after laying his hands on Saul, says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road..." That's enough. The Lord appeared to him on the road. Down in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And in his own testimony, in chapter 22 and verse 14, I'll just read it to you. He said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth." Paul saw the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean? I can't go beyond what Scripture says. He saw the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:8, he talks about the appearances of Christ, and he says, "And least of all he appeared to me," or "he appeared to me and least of all." He saw the glorified Christ. He saw the transcendent Christ coming out of the middle of this blazing, shining light. I think this is kind of a glorious sequel, isn't it? To Stephen. Stephen saw heaven opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Remember, we saw that at the end of chapter 7. He saw the Lord Jesus next to God in heaven. Saul stood by And Saul stood by when Stephen saw the glorified Christ. And here, Saul himself sees the glorified Christ. The heavens are opened once more, and this murderous man named Saul is to gaze into the blazing glory of the same person Stephen saw. And Stephen's prayer is answered. Do you remember Stephen's prayer? Lord, lay not this what? Sin to their charge. Which is to say, forgive them for this. Well, the Lord is about to forgive the one who led the execution and answer Stephen's prayer. So that's the contact. God sovereignly makes contact with the sinner who is the object of His electing grace and sovereign regenerating power. Not always this dramatically, but always this sovereignly. The salvation of anyone is totally initiated by God. Saul was going one way with no idea of turning to go the other way, and God sovereignly spun him around. Divine contact. And then we see in verse 4 the divine conviction. This is very interesting. Divine conviction. In bringing a person to salvation, there is an initial contact initiated by God, and then there is the conviction of sin. And where there is genuine salvation, there is a potency to that conviction. And verse 4 says, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't know what hit him, obviously. He is laying at the feet of his conqueror. He is in the right position, you might say, for conversion. In Luke's writings, the repetition of a name like this seems to imply a rebuke or a warning. Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Simon, Simon, here, Saul, Saul. There's an emphatic nature to that repetition. Why are you persecuting me? For what reason? Remember in John 15:25, Jesus said they hated me without a cause. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? This is a thrilling statement. I need to just take it apart for a minute. Why are you persecuting me? Well, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't even around. He was back in heaven. But our Lord identifies for us this very significant reality that to persecute any of His people is to persecute Him. That He is inseparable from His people. He is bound together with all the members of His body so that every stroke which is directed against us is a blow that falls on Him. He is truly identified with us. Persecuting us is persecuting Him. Saul was delivering blows to Jesus. Later on in his life, he would gladly say, I am accepting now the blows that were meant for Him. I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Saul learned a great truth that he soon taught and lived. That every member of the body of Christ is a member of Christ, is one with Christ, the glorious head of the body. And if one believer is touched on earth, that touch is felt in heaven. That's how identified we are with Him. Truly, He bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. Saul was persecuting Jesus when he persecuted His people. He is hit with the real issue. You got to understand this. When God initiates salvation, immediately you need to go to the real issue. And the real issue is stated here. You are persecuting me. Why? That is the issue of conviction that is essential. Why are you treating Jesus the way you're treating Him? That's the issue. There are a lot of sins in the world. But the sin that is most important is the knowledge of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. The issue for conviction is not that a man is a liar, not that a woman is cruel or unkind or deceptive or whatever else or immoral. The crime for which people are damned to hell is rejection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22 again, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he's anathema, he's cursed, damned. This is always the issue. The work of the Holy Spirit, John 16, our Lord said, is to convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. That is the crime of all crimes. That is the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable crime. And Saul is literally smashed with that indictment. You are persecuting the Son of God. That's the conviction that has to reside in the heart. Now that leads to the conversion, the divine conversion in verse 5. This is, again, a very abbreviated account. But verse 5 records, and he said, who are you? What's the next word? Lord. Something dramatic has happened. Who are you, Lord? He's not yet even sure who he's looking at. He'd never seen Jesus before. But even if he had seen Jesus before, this was not going to be the same, because Jesus was not the same in his glorified form. But he quickly finds out that he has been indicted for persecuting Jesus, who is Lord. He is now acknowledging that he is Lord. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And chapter 22, verse 8 adds, of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. The very one you've been persecuting. I would say that Jesus has captured Paul's attention, wouldn't you? Filled him with the fear of conviction, and presented the truth concerning himself. I am Jesus of Nazareth. You say, well, now wait a minute. That's not enough to be saved, to say I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It's not enough even to say, Lord, that's not enough. You're right. But can I help you a little? Paul, Saul, knew very well the Christian gospel. He was a highly educated theologian. It was because of the heresy that he was killing these people. He knew what they were saying. He knew they were proclaiming, this man is the Messiah. This man is the Son of God. This man is God's chosen sacrifice for sin. This man rose from the dead. This man has been anointed by God as the righteous one. And I'm very confident that he did not forget the culminating words of Stephen's sermon at the end of chapter 7, that this one they had killed is the righteous one, a messianic title. And that Stephen had said, I see him, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. No, all the parts were already in his mind. But up to this point, for him, it's heresy. It's heresy, blasphemy. And they claimed that he had risen from the dead. And now he knows he has. The horrible truth captures his soul. Jesus is alive. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one from glory who was standing at God's right hand. And I think all the bloodshed must have drowned Saul in the sorrow of sin. He was shattered, penitent, broken, now lying beneath the conquering Christ, needing mercy. His heart is broken in repentance and sorrow, and at the same time healed in faith. His conversion was shocking, sudden. All his doubts were erased, and he knew the truth immediately. Paul's conversion has baffled people. Renan, the French atheist, said it was an uneasy conscience with unstrung nerves, fatigue from the journey, eyes inflamed by the hot sun, and a sudden stroke of fever that produced Paul's hallucinations. Other writers say it was a thunderstorm that hit, and in fear he imagined he saw Jesus because he felt so much guilt for what he was doing to the followers of Jesus. A very popular view is that he suffered from epilepsy. A Dr. Klausner writes, some epileptics have been great and powerful personalities. Muhammad, Augustine, St. Bernard Savonarola, Bame, Swedenborg, as well as Napoleon, Julius Caesar, Peter the Great, Pascal, Rousseau, and Dostoevsky, end quote. What was this, an epileptic seizure? Ridiculous. Saul cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" The answer came back, "I am Jesus." He used his personal name, the name given to him when he was born as a babe in this world, because Jesus means Jehovah saves. The battle was over. The battle was over. It had been a very difficult battle for Saul. He had been kicking against the goads. What does that mean? A goad was any sharp, pointed instrument which was used to pierce or perforate, and you would use them to stab an ox to keep him moving. In fact, Shamgar in Judges slew, I think it's 600 men, with an ox goad. What does it mean to kick against the goads? It means to just inflict pain on yourself by continuing to do what you do. He was literally bashing his own conscience by resisting God. You can't fight God, rebel against God, make war against God, and not feel the pain. So all of this is just to tell us of this amazing, amazing encounter. In first contact, God's sovereign grace, conviction of his sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, he responds in humble penitence, and I believe conversion takes place. That becomes obvious as the story goes on. A good way to understand the conversion part of the story would be to look for just a minute, and I'll just take a minute to do this, at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Here Paul gives a testimony to Timothy. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's his testimony. That's the internal testimony. We see the external story in this ninth chapter. Back to Philippians 3, more about the internal, what was going on in his heart. He says this, Philippians 3:7, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." 1 Timothy 1, Philippians 3, we have the internal testimony. Proof of that conversion comes really fast. How do you know he was converted there? I'll give you the proof. It's in his testimony in chapter 22, and I will read this to you. chapter 22. He's giving his testimony again. And he says in verse 8, I answered, Who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. How do you know he was converted? What's the first response of a true conversion? Submission. Confessing him as Lord. He had a new master. Master, Lord, what do you want me to do? He calls him Lord. He calls him Lord, as everyone must who is saved. He called him Lord. He recognized the truth that Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Chapter 10 of Acts, verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The conversion was immediate, absolutely immediate. What shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do? Verse 6, get up and enter the city, and it'll be told you what to do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He is broken, devastated, shattered, melted down, submissive, compliant, obedient. This is how salvation works. Supernatural, divine, sovereign contact, conviction of the great sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, conversion into a submissive follower of a new heavenly master. And there's one final component, the divine communion. Verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. What did he do? What did he do for 3 days? I'll tell you what he did. He communed with his new master. The last thing he had seen before he went blind was the blazing presence of the glory of Jesus. That sight dominated his now sightless eyes. It was a blindness that I would think was not the blindness of blackness, but the blindness of light. Not the blindness of looking into the darkness of a pitch black night, but the blindness of looking into the brilliance of a blazing sun. It was said of an astronomer who made the mistake of looking too long at the blazing sun that his blindness was not the blindness of darkness, but the blindness of light. Great guilt weighed him down. He had a lot to think about for 3 days, didn't he? He knew nothing about his future. He didn't know who he was anymore. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. This was total devastation of everything he was. And it was in those days that all that he had considered precious became rubbish. Salvation was sudden, but its depths are often plumbed slowly. He is now stunned. He is helpless. He is friendless. He has friends who are now enemies, and enemies who don't know they're to be friends. For 3 days, he communed with his Lord. This is a magnificent picture of salvation in all its beauty and glory. It is sudden. It is explosive. It is a miracle in a moment. But it must embody that sovereign work that conviction of rejecting Christ as the great sin, that conversion of submitting and saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then that contemplation and communion that thinks deeply about this miracle. Well, that's the beginning. Much more to come about even this encounter as we look at it next time. Father, we are so grateful again to you for giving us the truth. Again, as we were talking about it this morning, so many writers, and yet they all say the same thing about salvation, about sin, about judgment, about grace, about mercy, about righteousness. Here's just another encounter, and yet such a unique one. Lord, I pray that even tonight there might be some sinners here that you would, in your grace, stop dead in their tracks and shine the glorious light of Christ into their darkened eyes. Make Christ known to them. And may they realize the horrible sin of rejecting Him and fall before Him in loving submission and say, Lord, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then, Lord, from that moment on, may they begin that sweet communion with you that deepens their understanding of this divine miracle. Again, we thank you for a wonderful day today, and you have blessed us in so many ways. Continue to bless us even as we enjoy fellowship together. We'll thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For more information, as well as free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.
That was the, like you said, from John MacArthur, and that one's called The Astounding Conversion of Paul. And you're listening to Melissa Cantrella here on True Faith Told Radio. And next, I'm going to play this.
Get social with Truth Be Told Radio. Check us out on our Facebook like page at Truth Be Told Radio. You can find our website at truthbetoldradio.com. That is TRUTHBETOLDRADIO.COM. TruthBetoldRadio.com. Do you have any questions, suggestions, comments, or want to tell us anything? Send those emails to truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. Remember, by sending us your email, you give us permission to read it on the air. So write us at truthbetoldradioshow@gmail.com. If you'd like to read blogs, we've got you covered. Check out ours at truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. That's truthbetoldradio.blogspot.com. Also, follow us on Twitter as Truth, the letter B, then Told Radio. That is TRUTHBTOLDRADIO. Once again, that is Truth, the letter B only, not BE, Told Radio. This is due to the restraints for Twitter's username link. Finally, to learn the testimony of Melissa Canchoa, the hostess of Truth Be Told Radio, see smilesandstuff.com. That's SMILESANDSTUFF.COM. Smilesandstuff.com. So stay social with us, and thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
This is from Acts 17 Apologetics. Their they was YouTube page, and this is talking about slavery, talking about like when the Bible mentions slavery, what it really is. It says slavery, a misunderstood ethic, here on Truth Be Told Radio.
Slavery is often thrown in the face of Christians. It's just another example of how backward you Christian people are. Is that true? Is there any truth to that? So we're going to explore that issue from a biblical point of view. Nick Mitchell, Anthony Uvinio, both direct the New York Apologetics Ministry. They debate and teach at college campuses and churches throughout Long Island and New York City. Their goals are to promote academic freedom of ideas on the college campus and to educate people about reasonable arguments for the existence of God and the Christian worldview. Not long ago, if you live in this area, you might have been aware of a debate at Stony Brook that took place. New York Apologetics sponsored and made that event happen. 600 or more people were there. I was there. It was a very interesting night. Frank Turek and Michael Shermer debated. It was a spirited event, and I'll let them, if they have a few moments, share some of that for those of you who were not able to make that event. But the bulk of their talk and the focus of the talk will be on understanding slavery in the Old Testament. So I'll present to you Nick and Anthony.
So can a skeptic complain about the problem of evil if he hasn't read the Bible? Of course he can. That's easy, because it's apparent that evil exists in the world, especially if he has in-laws, or if he's heard a Justin Bieber song. The existence of evil is self-evident. You don't need to be a Christian, you don't need to own a Bible, and you don't need to read Scripture to know that evil exists. But what about slavery in the Bible? Can a skeptic complain that biblical slavery is evil if he hasn't read the Bible? Of course not. That's not as easy as understanding that evil exists, although the skeptic wants to take the same route and not read the very scripture that he's railing against. Evil's plain to see. It's self-evident. But the slavery in the Bible, the slavery described in the Bible, cannot be written off so quickly without the aid of Scripture. So this afternoon, I'm going to speak to you with regards to slavery in the Old Testament, a misunderstood ethic. So what images come to mind when you think of slavery? Are they images like these? You see, this is usually what we think of, and this is what the dictionary describes slavery as. But is this what the Bible describes slavery as? The skeptic says yes, but I say absolutely not. Slavery in the pre-Civil War South and slavery described in the Bible are dramatically different as these two pictures. One represents the slavery that atheists are typically attacking, and the other represents debt servitude like that in the U.S. Naval Academy. Both of these men are slaves, in a sense. Only one has volunteered, and the other has been forced. And that's a major difference right off the bat. It's a key difference between slavery in the South that skeptics say is biblical and biblical slavery, which is better illustrated by service in the U.S. Naval Academy. You see, in the U.S. Naval Academy, tuition for cadets is fully funded by the Navy in exchange for active duty service upon graduation. The situation is mutually beneficial to both parties. Again, that's another key concept to understand in biblical servitude. The inequalities between these two circumstances underscore the central difference between slavery in the Bible and slavery in the pre-Civil War South. Now, some of you might actually know this naval cadet. He's known as David Robinson. He's a 10-time NBA All-Star with the Spurs. He went on to win two NBA championships in 1999 and 2003. It seems like that kind of debt slavery paid off for him. There's two key points to remember. The biblical model results in restoration, opportunity, and community, not further enslavement. And these two examples can help us visualize and clarify the misunderstandings that people have about this issue. So first, let's define slavery, both kinds, chattel slavery and biblical slavery. In chattel slavery, the word chattel means property. In this type of slavery, the slave was owned forever. In other words, you were the property of the slave owner. It's defined as the civil relationship in which one person has absolute power over the life, fortune, and liberty of another. It's actually domination. Chattel slavery was based on the inferiority of the other person's race or skin color. It was arranged by the owner, not the slave. The slave could be beaten, sold, captured, or traded, and they could be used for sex. The situation was involuntary. It was characterized by forced labor without wages. Chattel slaves had no legal or social rights, and they owned no possessions. That's harsh. And what did it result in? It led to the separation and suppression of one person over another, and the loss of freedom. In other words, it was a dead end for the slave. There was no upward mobility possible. So does anyone in here think that that's good? No. Right? Unfortunately, this is typical of what the skeptics portray as slavery as described in the Bible. And if this was the slavery that God condoned, skeptics would have a legitimate argument against that God. Fortunately for us, that's not our God. I wouldn't believe in a God who sanctioned that. So what is biblical slavery? It can be described as debt servitude or indentured slavery. It's defined as a person's pledge of their labor or services as security for the repayment of a debt or obligation. In other words, if I was in debt to you and I couldn't repay you, I would offer to work for you for a certain period of time at a certain wage in order to pay you back over time. And again, the U.S. Naval Academy is a good illustration of this because in that situation, you pledge your service to the academy for an agreed amount of time. And in turn, they pay your salary and tuition. You earn essential job skills in exchange for service in the Navy. Was anyone here ever an apprentice in a union? No one. Okay, great. Well, in an apprenticeship, there's a period of training, usually between 1 and 6 years, depending on the trade. And you usually start out at a lower wage, approximately one-third of what the standard wage is when you're working for a contractor. Okay, and you're doing this in order to learn a trade. In most cases, you get to attend continuing education classes that help you further learn the trade. So the contractor gets the benefit of cheaper labor while the employee learns a trade that will eventually help him to support his family on an ongoing basis. So here's the question. Are apprentices considered slaves? No, not unless you watch Donald Trump, right? You're fired. Right? A union apprenticeship is very similar to a biblical model of slavery. So now let's define slavery as described in the Bible as compared to pre-Civil War slavery. In the biblical model, slavery was based on your economic condition, not your race or social condition. It was usually initiated by the slave, not the owner. It was voluntary. You couldn't be beaten or forced to have sex. You couldn't be captured or sold. You were paid wages. It was more like an occupation rather than domination. The servant had legal and social rights and could eventually buy his freedom back. And slaves could own possessions. The point of this debt slavery or servitude was to satisfy your debt to another person. In other words, as a slave, you were held responsible for the money that you owed someone else. You were held to your obligations in a civil manner. It promoted responsibility and fairness in the public society. It functioned to help the servant pay back his debt and be restored back into the fellowship. And at the same time, the owner was made whole. It was equitable for both parties. In other words, justice was actually served in that situation. Sounds evil, right? And what was the result? It facilitated in restoration and restitution. The restoration and economic mobility of the debtor was the goal, with reestablishment, assimilation and reestablishment back into the community. So in chattel slavery, people were property, not persons. It resulted in separation and isolation with no upward mobility. In biblical slavery, you were a person, not property. It resulted in restoration and community and upward mobility. So can you see why the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis and union apprenticeships would be better examples to use as slavery in the Bible versus pre-Civil War slavery? Now, they're not perfect or identical examples, but they both require service for benefits, and they help people to become upwardly mobile. In those situations, those men and women volunteer for that. They have a limited time service obligation, and yet they're not considered slaves. And in some cases, like the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis, it's actually considered prestigious to do something like this. So can't you see just how similar pre-Civil War slavery and biblical slavery is? Right? They're very much alike, very much kind of like these two guys. Right? Can't you tell how similar they look? Actually, pre-Civil War slavery and biblical slavery are almost identical. Almost identical as me and my twin brother David. That's me on the right with the red sweater, in case you were confused. So now let's take a look at a few verses of Scripture to see what the Bible actually says about slavery. And I'm going to use about six verses, mostly out of Exodus chapter 21. Well, first, skeptics would have us believe that the Bible condones the beating of slaves. However, Scripture prohibits that. Exodus 21 says, "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth." See, rather than condoning violence towards slaves, this verse is seeking to prevent it. So right off the bat, if you owned a slave, first of all, you can't hit him. There was a serious consequence for hitting someone that could result in the freedom of the servant. So if you were the employer and you hit your servant, they could eventually be set free without them repaying your debt back. The skeptic looks at this scripture and sees God as condoning the beating of slaves. Well, I see the scripture saying the exact opposite. In fact, I have these same laws at home because I have two little kids. If you hit your sister one more time, I won't tell you the consequence, but we have these laws in my house even. But watch this. Scripture takes it even a step further. Because if the owner became violent towards the servant to the point of murder, he would have to pay with his own life. Exodus 21:12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Does the Bible seem like it's condoning any type of violence towards anyone, including slaves? No. In fact, the penalty is severe. You would pay with your life. So far, we've only looked at two verses, and already you can't hit them, and you can't kill them. The Bible clearly affirms that all people are created in the image of God, with none more valuable than another. Everyone is of equal value to God, and to be treated with dignity, with fairness. Again, does this sound anything like pre-Civil War slavery yet? No. In fact, God was using this model to teach them how to value and treat people who were in debt to you. Now, if that wasn't enough, what comes next is even more outrageous. Deuteronomy 15. "But if the slave says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear and into the door, and he shall be your slave forever, and to your female slave you shall do the same." So, let me get this straight. If your servant and his wife loved you and wanted to stay with you because they prospered with you, you'd basically have to adopt them into your family permanently if they asked. Yeah, that's exactly what this verse is saying. This is pure evil. Imagine your in-laws asked to stay with you forever. No. But think about this. If the skeptic's characterization of biblical slavery is correct, why would any slave request to be owned by someone who continually beats and mistreats them? This verse directly contradicts their position. So, in only three verses, we learned that if you own a slave, you can't hit him, you can't kill him, and now you can't get rid of him. The goal wasn't enslavement, the goal was deliverance and blessing. Theologically, it would be pointing to Jesus, who would set the captives free from the bondage of sin in their lives. How can a skeptic seriously complain about biblical slavery when they don't even know what biblical slavery is? See, this just goes to show you that a half-truth that's not the whole truth is an untruth. See, this is where slavery and evil are different. Evil is self-evident. Understanding biblical slavery actually requires you to read the Bible. Skeptics would also have you believe that people could be captured or forced into slavery. However, Scripture says, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So kidnapping and capturing a person was punishable by the death penalty, something you wanted to avoid. Just a bit different than pre-Civil War slavery again, where buying and selling slaves was the norm. Again, it's probably about as similar as me and my twin brother David in the back. And I just can't help but ask, why don't these scriptures show up on a skeptic's radar? Are they deliberately trying to avoid them? Or, worse, are they intentionally trying to deceive people who read the Bible? Scripture even assigns a day of rest for everyone, including the slave. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh you shall cease from your labor, so that your ox, your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. So the slave actually gets a day of rest. Again, this is pure evil, right? So, I think that covers some of the common misconceptions about biblical slavery and chattel slavery using the scriptures that the skeptic is trying to tear apart. So, based on these scriptures we just read, with regards to slaves, you can't hit them, you can't kill them, and you can't get rid of them. We're all created in the image of God with inherent worth and value. That is not a picture of biblical slavery. So what's the real misunderstood ethic behind God's laws? Because God doesn't institute laws for no reason. God always has a reason for everything he does. So in order to do that, I'd like to use the acronym ROC to reveal the ethic behind God's laws. So these laws promoted restoration and restitution. In other words, they resulted in the satisfaction of debt from the slave to the slave owner. It was fair for both parties. The O stands for opportunity. These laws promoted opportunity. Upward economic mobility for the debtor was possible and encouraged. These laws promoted community, which resulted in the assimilation and reestablishment of people back into the community. In other words, if somebody owed you money, you didn't stick your hand on your head and push them down or push them away. God's ethic was to bring them close to you, to help them satisfy their debt and restore them back to community. Finally, these laws promoted keeping the peace, which resulted in honor and dignity of all people. And the bottom line that we have to remember, we build all of our arguments on the rock, who is Jesus. In chattel slavery, you were treated like property, not a person, and it resulted in separation and no upward mobility. In biblical slavery, you were treated like a person, not property, and it resulted in community and upward mobility. And the funny thing is, if you read Exodus chapter 20, which is one chapter before Exodus 21, it's not a big stretch if you're trying to look through the Word of God, you'll find the Ten Commandments. And included in the first commandment was God's deliverance of the Israelites out of slavery. You see, that's what God's desire was. God's desire was freedom, to set the captives free. That was God's heart all the time. God's ethic never changed. The goal was always restoration, opportunity, community, and keeping peace among men. So in the end, you can agree with your skeptic friends and explain to them that you don't believe in a God that condones chattel slavery either. In fact, I'm pleased to say that I'm an atheist when it comes to that kind of God. And with that, I'm going to bring up my real twin brother in the Lord, Nick Mitchell.
Hello. All right. Good afternoon. How are we doing? All right? Everybody with us here? You know, quick story. First of all, I wanted just to thank the pastor of this house for sharing this building with us. And, let's give him a hand. I think that's awesome that the church would allow that. Also, I think it's amazing to be able to share this platform, which, with such great thinkers, and Anthony, watch it, Phil, all right. But about a half a mile from here, there is a Carvel. Anybody see that coming in? No? Okay. There's a Carvel about a half a mile from here. When I was about 15, before I got myself into some trouble, I wound up in this area, believe it or not, for about a year and a half. And I would meet my friends down by that Carvel at a wall around the side. And I was always early. And what happened is I would stand there, and there was a Bible store. And across the top of the Bible store, they put this old-time computer-generated dot matrix printed that said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And I know that's a paraphrase that they have there. But I wound up memorizing it because I was sitting there, and I used to stand there waiting for my friends to go, what is wrong with these people? What does that even mean? And here I am, 35 years later or so, and I've moved a half a mile in the economy of God. You know, when Dan Buttafuoco was talking earlier, he had said, well, you know, there one thing was evil and good at the same time. And I was thinking, what could be evil and good at the same time? And to me, that would be pizza. All right? Anybody with me here? All right. So things aren't always the way they appear to be, and especially when dealing with a skeptic and we're dealing with somebody who is, you know, approaching you and talking to you about something as vital and as important as slavery in the Old Testament. And to illustrate that, I'm going to ask you like a little bit of a question. All right, suppose you went to a hotel, or better yet, there's a story of three guys that went on a fishing trip. All right, they went to a hotel on the way back, and they just crashed. It was a cheap place. It was $10 a night. So they each grabbed $10. They just shared a room. They gave it to the guy, and it was $30, right? They went to the room. The manager came to the bellhop, and he says, listen, you know what? Actually, we charged him too much. It's really only $25. Here's $5 back. So the bellhop on the way to the room with the three guys said, how am I going to split up $5 between three guys? So what he did was he just gave them each a dollar. And he put $2 in his pocket. So instead of spending $10 for the room, they each spent $9. Okay? And what happened is that 9, 18, 27, thrust the $2 in the guy's pocket equals 29. What happened to the other dollar? Wake up. All right. What happened to the other dollar? I'll give you the answer at the end. Not what it appears to be. And this is what happens when they begin to talk to you about slavery and certain things in the Bible. It would be like asking you a question, did you walk to work or bring your lunch? It just doesn't make sense. You know, I'm going to give you five thoughts that I have by slavery about it. And if I have time, I'm going to talk to you about the debate that we hosted a little bit, which kind of got worldwide attention. First, I'd like to say that when dealing with a person like this, you have to ask, or you have to dig in and find out, what is the motive of the person? Do they genuinely want to know what that information is? Or are they just trying to make you feel stupid or look stupid? Or thirdly, are they trying to discredit God, you know, by saying, like with slavery, how could God, if he's supposed to be our moral absolute, condone slavery, and we've moved beyond that moral, therefore we've moved beyond God? What are you serving? How could you even think God is the most, you know, important being or whatever? How could you believe that as a Christian? So really, what is the context of the question? You need to dig that in. That would be the first thing, or number five on the list. To give you an example, how many of you are married out here? Four of you. Good. All right. So the rest of you are single. But think about this. If you had a wife, all right, and I pick up my phone and I call, and I say to my wife, hey, how you doing? And she goes, hello. What's the next thing out of my mouth going to be? What's wrong? If I call up and I go, hey, hon, what's going on? She goes, hello. I go, hey, how are you? I'm just going to move right past it. Even her voice inflection, the context, is going to change everything that I think about as I'm proceeding. What if this person that's talking to you happens to be like a dictator, a world dictator, and they're asking you about slavery? I'm just checking to see if you're awake. You guys are like, yeah, that's possible. Okay, all right. I'm going to blame Paulie Popcorn for that. Secondly, all right, number four, narrowing down the field. if you sort of dig into their motives, the next thing you need to do is ask them questions about what it is that they're talking about, or share a verse with them, or share something like, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. You know, and then what happens is you begin to realize that the context of what it is that they're saying really doesn't apply at all to the question. What is their context? What is their research? What is it that they're quoting from? You need to ask them. Don't just blindly answer the question. If you want to lead somebody down the path to know who God is, then you need to dig in a little bit and find out what it is. Why are they thinking that way? What is it that told you or got you thinking that there is slavery in the Bible? What is it? A verse? An internet chat room? The fact that you're an atheist? What is it that got you in that place? How many of you have an iPhone here? All right. If you have an iPhone, we're going to look at it like an apologetic device for a minute, okay? And if you're like me, you mess around with the thing, all of a sudden it freezes up. Anybody have this problem? It just stops working, the app, you're pointing to your wife, okay? It stops working. What do? You immediately shut it off and put it back on. Try to help it, right? This is in the plan of God when it comes to slavery. There is a restart when it comes to the debt slavery that he was talking about. Every 7 years, these people were set free. How many people are aware of that? Every 7 years, they had to set this person free. In addition to setting them free, they had to furnish him with enough stuff to get a new life. In other words, the debt slavery that's spoken about in the Bible, number one, they had to be set free in the seventh year. Number two, you had to give them provision so that they could restart. You couldn't force this sort of slavery to happen again. So if you became a debt slave in that seventh year, you were set free, and then you were provided with enough material to restart. And like your iPhone, that's really how that works. I mean, there is a in the economy of God, there's three levels. There's the tribes, right? There's the clan, and then there's the household. In Israel, that's how it works. The tribes would be Jacob's sons, the clans would be Jacob's grandsons, and the households would be everybody else. So these people were essentially all family. How many of you have a lot of cousins in here? All right, so anybody in here ever get into debt? Probably not, right? There's no, you know, you wouldn't. It's not something that would. We don't get into debt. I'm going to share a statistic with you later on about that. God says in the scripture that there should be no poor among you when talking about this sort of restart in Deuteronomy 15. Now, what does that mean, that there should be no poor among you? This was set up as an ideal, and a few verses later in verse 11, he says the poor will always be with you. Was God confused there? There shouldn't be any poor with you, and then there is going to be poor with you? He was speaking to the ideal and then to the reality. And I think that when you were released from this sort of a debt, and when you were released from that, I think that would change your life, don't you think? How does a person get into this debt in the Old Testament? All right, is it because they were gambling? No. Is it because they invested in the stock market? No. Is it because they were buying new cars and they can't afford it? They ran up credit card debt? I mean, what was it, buying homes they can't afford? How did a person get into this debt? Their land, their property stopped producing. They could no longer sustain themselves, and their only choice was really to starve and to die. And what I would do is, if I got in that position, and I would go to Anthony and I would say, listen, can I kind of sign myself out to you to help me? And he would say, yeah, and he would try to supply my need, and if I couldn't pay him back, I'd wind up working 6 years for him in this capacity. And that's really what happened. It was something that would sustain me and keep me. And then at the end, he would supply me so that I could get started again. Now, to some degree, we're all debt slaves even now. But I want to say this to you. There is also a 50-year jubilee. Are you familiar with this term? At the end of 50 years, all the land went back to its original owners. I mean, just think about that in the economy of God. So you have a 7-year reset, and you have like a factory reset in 50 years. Now, there are some of us who maybe, your grandfather or whatever didn't give you a piece of land and you didn't start out. Maybe they made a lot of mistakes, and 40 years into this, you're a debt slave back then, trying to survive. In that 50th year, you went back to its originality. You got your land back. I mean, that's the slavery of God in the Bible. If you spent $1 million from the time of Jesus' birth every day till right now, you wouldn't be able to reach the amount of credit card debt in America right now. Just to give you an idea, $1 million a day from the time of Jesus. These guys were trading cows and trading produce. We're not trading that. We're trading our services, right? You get a dollar, but what is a dollar? It represents your work. It's a buying power. And when we are doing what? When we're borrowing on a future that we didn't do yet, we're actually a debt slave. You see that? So in a way, the skeptic is probably an indentured servitude, even in this day and age. Okay, with that, I just want to briefly talk about this debate. How many of you are familiar with the debate that happened? All right. It was our first debate that we did at New York Apologetics. We thought it would be a good idea to bring into Stony Brook University two experts on morality, Dr. Frank Turek, who is a Christian apologist, Dr. Michael Shermer, who is a skeptic and an atheist. And they were going to, you know, sort of battle this out in the university, and we thought the debate went very, very well. At some point during the debate, Dr. Shermer put up on the screen a picture of two male friends of his, and he began to say, "Do you agree with this? Do you agree with this? Do you agree with this?" And he drew Dr. Turek into answering that question. And they had a couple of statements went back and forth, and you can see it online. And the debate went to its end, and it kind of moved on. It was really good. The crowd in New York is amazing. They were almost participating in the debate. It wasn't quiet. Anybody there knows what I'm talking about. Very interactive. But I was called by Campus Reform, a reporter, a couple of weeks later. And they said, "Do you care to comment?" And I was like, "Comment on what?" And they're like, "On the huge backlash that happened." And I wasn't sure what that was, what backlash. And in the Stony Brook Statesman, there was an article sent in to the editor, and the entire debate was called hate speech, and that it shouldn't be allowed on campus, and that it should be shut down, and that the superiors and the people who brought it in should be censured, and the university should be held accountable for this. And we couldn't even understand what it was. And I gave some comments to Campus Reform, and I was really upset with the fact that this had really nothing to do with homosexuality. This really had to do with morality. And if you watch the debate, you would see that. But there was a sort of false setup going on here, and both Anthony and I were shocked at this. What wound up happening is that Dr. Shermer had gotten a handle. Someone sent him the article that I commented in, and when he heard about it, he called up Dr. Turek. They got together, and they wrote an article together against us. How many of you read that article? They said they blasted this community for calling someone who disagrees with their position hate speech. And these two guys together, atheist and theist, defended free speech in this article. Well, this was picked up by 22 agencies around the world. And we've been getting copies of these. Even the Dawkins Foundation commented on this. And for us, this brought to light the battle that we're in as Christians. We're not only defending our right to be Christians, we're defending our right to even say that we're Christians right now. And I think that, like Anthony and myself and some of you in this room, we need to really get a handle on what we're talking about, know how to proceed, and to stand up in this day and age. At the end of the day, and I think I can say this, I've seen the power of God change people's lives. How many of you are with me here? I've seen the relationship of Jesus Christ empower people to live lives that are changed, that take them from one place and bring them to another, that take people who are addicted to drugs and change them, take people who are addicted to alcohol, change them, take people who couldn't be married and change them into someone who's a good husband and a good wife by the power of the cross, like someone said earlier, of Jesus Christ. I have not seen that power in the teachings of atheism. It seems to me to be utterly powerless. And although we might argue about morality and we might argue about slavery, I think the one thing we need to keep in mind is that atheism has no power, but the gospel of Jesus Christ has power. Thank you.
Gentlemen, a moment of silence for the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Come, Lord Jesus, come.
Come quickly, Lord.
Come quickly, Lord.
Come quickly, Lord.
Come quickly, Lord.
All the elect.
All the elect gather round their Christ.
Gather round.
See our names in the Lamb's book of life. Come, Lord Jesus, come.
Death
swallowed up, triumph of the King.
Hey.
Where is your victory? Where is your sting?
Hey.
Worthy is the Lamb, as the song will sing.
Hey,
come,
hey.
Lord Jesus,
hey.
Come.
Hey.
Come, Lord Jesus, come.
Lord Jesus.
come quickly, Lord.
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 Come quickly, Lord.